pose the question, has the church replaced Israel? Another way you could put it is, are you a Jew? Are we, the church, now the new spiritual Israel? It's a topic that comes up often. I find it sort of treated in the same category today as cessationism, whether the tongues and signs and healing and prophecy have continued today. And there's kind of a trend among the younger breed of evangelicals, sort of my age and younger, to sort of avoid the issue because it's too controversial. And so we have a kind of playful banter around issues like cessationism and eschatology. And that's fine. And I appreciate the fact there's an openness. I'm going to make very clear tonight, this is not a matter we would break fellowship in. I'm more than aware of the fact there's a number of you probably in this room tonight, at least a few, who would disagree with me on this, and you are members of this body, and nothing's going to change. There's not like some review of your membership because you differ on this issue. It's not a core doctrine. It's not anything in our declaration of faith as a church, but part of my job as a minister of the gospel and a pastor of this church and a teacher of the word is to teach the full counsel of God and all that the scriptures teach, not only on that which is fundamental and primary and essential, which would be required for membership in any healthy church, but also those things which are secondary but still important. All scripture is God-breathed, right? Useful. All of it is. There's nothing more practical in the world than doctrine. It's useful for reproof, correction, doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God would be equipped for every good work. And so we are, as you know, often at Antioch, not usually on Sunday services. These are the special occasions. If you're visiting here, we're normally going through the Ten Commandments, and that's what I've been teaching through, and it's core basics, beating the big drums. And yet there are times where in our services, and especially in Bible Hour and small groups, a group will want to tackle additional topics that everyone's talking about, but often we're not sure what Scripture says about it. And as I mentioned this morning, in case you weren't there, this is something I've batted around with my Sola Fide brothers, fellow pastors around the country. That's our association of churches that we're a part of. And by the way, the five solas, remember the five battle cries of the Reformation: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We're not planning to add a sixth sola, you know, a premillennial alone, or anything of the sort. And so within those clear parameters, and Sola 5 has a detailed confession of faith and detailed list of core values, even one of our members here, Umniku, was formative in the shaping of that some 10 or 12 years ago. We are clear on our conservative, evangelical, reform, baptistic convictions. But within that, we've often said we should discuss more openly our differences on eschatology and end times and on the Jewish people. And one particular brother and I have talked about it for some time, and it just so happens that he actually teaches in our own home, just to show you that there's a healthy fraternity there. He teaches a homeschool co-op of some 10 families, could be close to 15 families next year, some 30, 40, well, I guess it's about 15, 20, that's high school age. And it turned out that they are going through the book of Daniel, and they twist my arm on Thursday to have a little debate with him in front of them. And we were supposed to get, he's a post-mill, I'm a pre-mill, and they were going to get an all-mill in, and couldn't find one. And so anyway, he represented both views. No, I'm not making a point. They just, no one was available. So we had, it got me thinking, and I thought if it's beneficial for high schoolers, then surely my own church would appreciate it. It's not anything new. Probably once every year or two, this has come up, and you would have known where I stand, many of you, whether it's in Mark's gospel or Zechariah. When Herod was here, he taught through all of Malachi from a premillennial perspective. I've preached some on other parts of prophecy as well, but we don't major on it because we don't believe it's fundamental, but we do believe it's important, and a number of you have asked, and so I thought now is as good a time as any for a number of reasons. In Thursday's debate, I was asked by my brother and opponent, "So Tim, is your view Israel-centered instead of Christ-centered?" To which I said, that's a false dichotomy. That's called the fallacy of the excluded middle in logic. It means you're not giving someone a third option. What I said to him, this was actually after the debate, you know, you think of your best comments afterwards when you're not on your feet anymore. And so, thankfully, we're friends, and we had lunch shortly after and talked about everything under the sun. But I said to him, of course we're Christ-centered, but if we're Christ-centered, we're going to love what Christ loves and believe the same Bible that Christ believed in which I believe the nation of Israel has a part. So that was my answer. By the way, another reason for this topic is Colossians chapter 1 says that we ought to always, Paul prays, as in many places in the Bible, that we would increase in the knowledge of God. And studying the end times, as Pastor Ron showed us even last Sunday night, if we study it with a humble heart in a Christ-centered way, it can only heighten your knowledge of God. What are his promises? How does he plan to keep them? Maybe others will differ in how he will keep them, but let's make sure we're all agreed that he will keep them, that he is faithful to his word, that he doesn't break his promises. And there are some very specific promises throughout the Old Testament, especially, that we need to be clear on. I believe this is also important because if the church has replaced Israel, it could affect our evangelism of the Jews in particular. Another reason I'm teaching on this, and I don't fear a great amount of hostility from you, and soon you know, I'm not going to be able to see your faces anyway, so this works in a few minutes. Israel, Eluz, precious brother here, and some of you have visited him, and I don't think, if you know Israel, he is not just going to another of the many nations of the world that he wants to win. Absolutely. We want to win all the nations. But if you listen to Israel, Eluz, and if you read Romans chapter 9, I believe there is an additional burden, particularly to reach the people from whom Jesus and the Bible came. And I see that in Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9 for a minute, just while we're introducing things here. Remember Paul's bleeding heart after 8 chapters of profound theology and no eschatological or covenantal type of debate whatsoever, suddenly plunges into this problem of the nation of Israel and the future for the Jews and the present condition of the Jews. And look what he says in Romans 9 from verse 1. I think this is part of my heart behind this message because I think it can, I'm not saying it does, but it can, if we don't grasp this, it can become a barrier. If we in some fashion believe or imply that the Jews no longer have a purpose in God's plan, that they've been completely replaced or fulfilled or transferred in some way to the church, it could be a barrier in our reaching the Jews. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, if we stop there, you might be tempted to think, amen. Your heart breaks for your fellow Tanzanians, fellow Americans, fellow Afrikaners, whoever it might be. And it should. And there's many verses that would call us to reach those people. And you might be the best person to reach them culturally. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's a more focused reason why he was burdened for the Jewish people. Look at the next verse. Who are Israelites? To whom? And now it gets really unique. And you couldn't say this about another single nation or people on the planet. To whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we look at this important matter and take a little break from our normal study and demonstrate our love of doctrine, even where we differ, but we're able to differ because we take truth seriously in an age of mindless tolerance and fear of and denial of any absolute truth. It's because theology matters, because Theos, God and Christ matter to us because we love you and we love your promises and we love your word. And everything that you say in your word is important to us, even if it's not all equally important. It's God-breathed and it's valuable to us because it is by your word that we know you, and it's the scriptures that bear witness of Christ. And it's the future that affects the way we live in the present. So we pray you'd help us on this matter, and by your Spirit you'd give us discernment. And in this brief attempt to tie together massive themes over which great men have debated and disagreed for centuries, may we at least get a little taste of the importance of this matter and grow in our own convictions of what your word says. And we know that's your vision for the church, as the Apostle Paul outlines for us, that we would increase in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, that we would have more and more common convictions that would bring us a deeper and deeper unity, while at the same time enjoying a Christian love and liberty on where we differ. Help us, Lord, in this matter, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think another reason why this is important, this question, this title, by the way, has God replaced the Jews? Sorry, has the church replaced the Jews? Another reason, linked with what I just said, is that anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, a aversion to the Jews, has often had roots in this replacement theology, though not necessarily or always. You look at what liberal Lutheranism produced, for example, in Nazi Germany, and their hatred of the Jews and Hitler's Holocaust of 6 million of them. A top Christian Jewish scholar named Marvin Wilson writes, "Perhaps the most important reason the Holocaust happened is that the church had forgotten its Jewish roots." Perhaps the most important reason the Holocaust happened is that the church had forgotten its Jewish roots. I don't know if you've been watching the news lately. Anti-Semitism is still rife across Europe, across Eastern Europe. When the Russians, supposedly these unlabeled people, I wonder where they were, just coming in with tanks from the East. Obviously, Russians into Ukraine. Who were some of the first people targeted? Jews. You understand, in just the last year, immigration of the Jews out of Ukraine has risen 70%. I wonder why. Also in France, because of rising Muslim militancy, in the previous year, 2013, over 3,000 Jews, 3,280 Jews have immigrated to Israel because of fears. That's a 70% spike from the previous year. They know that they're targeted. I know we are here in South Africa, and I'm sure you're well aware that the South African media and government are very pro-Palestinian and very anti-Israel. There's a big crusade to say that the modern Jewish state is the same as apartheid, right? Same as apartheid. And special thanks to Jimmy Carter, former American president, 2006, a book of his that's had a big influence in this propaganda to say that the Jewish state in Palestine is the same as apartheid. Frankly, that's totally unfounded. That is, the state of Israel is not an apartheid state. It's an insult to the injustices that non-whites actually suffered in this land, in South Africa, during apartheid. Israel is the only true democracy in the whole Middle East. Arabs have rights and privileges in Israel they have nowhere else in the whole Middle East. Don't call it an apartheid state. Why else we're looking at this question, has the church replaced the Jews? It also affects other things, not necessarily, but often if you look at history, it can affect our views of baptism. Do we baptize babies? Do we baptize adults? Who is the church? Can affect the church and state. My postmillennial friend on Thursday shared that as the gospel progresses in this golden era, as this sort of utopia comes and the world gets better, the church and state, it's going to get pretty tricky, because as more Christians have more influence, who's in charge and who's in power and what's the role of the church and what's the role of the state? Baptists have historically been very clear on the distinction between the two. Also, at our recent Solo 5 conference, a speaker was asked to speak who gave an extremely optimistic portrayal of missions in places like Africa. I've told you this in my sermon recently. Sometimes that is influenced by a postmillennial addiction to optimism that has to see things getting better and better. We must be aware of that. Eschatology matters. It's practical. Tonight, I want to get to a core issue, a question behind the question as I talked this morning. Rather than the labels of pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, dispensational, covenantal, I know you've asked and there's a time and a place for those things, but the underlying question is this. Has the church replaced Israel? Does God have a future for national Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament covenant promises or not? More than when Jesus will come back or how the nature of the millennium or the rapture and so forth, more fundamental than all this is this question. Will there be a future for the Jewish people as a nation? And if not, then how do we interpret huge chunks of our Old Testament, particularly covenant and prophecy? Why do you rarely ever hear me use the word dispensational? Technically, I am one, because of how I view the relationship between Israel and the church. But here's why I rarely use that term. Because it has been abused, because it has had a lot of hang-ups and confusion with it. So I want to clarify, when we say dispensational, this is not what I mean. A quick list. I do not believe that biblical history has to be divided into seven dispensations to understand how God works with man. I don't believe that the Old Testament is not relevant to the church or that some of Jesus' teaching was only for the Jews. Some of these are hyper-dispensational errors of the past and maybe some in the present. I don't believe in two new covenants or that God has a heavenly people and an earthly people. I don't believe the cross was plan B for God after he offered the kingdom to the Jews and it got rejected. I do not believe the Jews were saved by works in the Old Testament or that in the future they'll be saved because of their ethnicity rather than the way anyone has ever been saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Same gospel. I also don't believe that we should be, and I wouldn't align myself with this obsession of identifying the Antichrist, pinpointing the dates of the rapture, forcing Old Testament prophecy upon current events in the Middle East, in Russia, and so forth, all caught up in the Left Behind series. It's not my flavor, and I don't think it's healthy. Often it's not biblical. If that's what it means to be dispensationalist, then count me out. However, I do see an ongoing distinction between Israel and the church. I do not believe that Scripture teaches that the church is the new Israel or some kind of continuation or fulfillment or replacement of Israel. I believe Israel has a future as a nation in the plan of God in fulfillment of covenant promises in the Old Testament. That's what we're going to look at briefly tonight. I know there are some dear brothers, all mills and covenant pre-mills, who see a future for the Jews, but not them joining. Rather, they see the future for them because they're joining in the church as God's new Israel, not as a Jewish nation on Jewish land. Let's look at four reasons briefly why I believe God has a future for national Israel. You'll be glad to know the clock seems to have a battery of its own, not connected to the power. Aren't you relieved? Four reasons why I believe God has a future for national Israel, for his glory, for the honor of Christ, for the blessing of the church, for the good of the nations. Four reasons why I believe God has a future for national Israel. Number one, the Bible says so explicitly. The Bible says so explicitly that Israel will be restored in the future as a nation and will never go extinct. Let me put it to you this way. This is where the tacky really hits the tar. If Iran succeeded with this nuclear bomb that they seem set on, and as has been stated by their top leaders, and as many Arab nations and Palestinians would agree with, we want to wipe the Jewish people off the map. Let's imagine they succeed, and let's imagine they magnify that in such a horrific way that around the world they eliminate the Jewish race. What would that do? Don't answer out loud, because I think we'd have differences. What would that do to your faith? What would that do to your view of God and the gospel? I would struggle immensely. It would contradict what I believe the scripture teaches. Now, number one, the Bible says so explicitly. Look at Deuteronomy 30. This is where your smartphones are coming in handy, right? For those of you with some light, if you have a battery. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. One of many places we could go. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Deuteronomy 30 from verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart. Notice, many people say, oh, they lost the land, they lost the physical blessings of God because of their disobedience. No. God planned, he prophesied that they would disobey. And after that, look what he says he will still do. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Notice, it's not just a physical restoration. It's inseparable with the spiritual work, right? So just to be clear, if Iran gets the bomb and Netanyahu or whoever's in power at the time is not supported, and the current Jewish state is shut down and eliminated, that doesn't shake our faith. There are still many Jews around the world. We're not saying that couldn't happen, and I have seen and heard many so-called dispensational types who would say, what is happening now is absolutely in fulfillment of prophecy. Not until we see hearts changed. Not until we see the Jewish people repenting and coming to Christ. It could be. It sure seems to line up with where we see prophecy going, but we don't know. We don't know. What we're looking at is God's promise to the Jewish people, physically and spiritually, with new hearts, circumcised hearts. Turn to Jeremiah 16, another passage. And by the way, as you turn there, just to clarify, they cannot have, when Joshua led them into the land, this smartphone is coming in pretty handy, huh? I know how to work it. Okay. I wonder if I suspect you're sleeping. I guess we'll just do it. Never preached this way before. By the way, when we read about the promise of the land in Deuteronomy 30, an unconditional promise. When Joshua led them in to possess the land, Joshua said at the end of his life that they had inherited all that God promised. But that can't be a complete, that's not a fulfillment of Deuteronomy, because they hadn't been exiled yet. Deuteronomy is saying, after you're exiled, I'll bring you back. So you can't say Joshua is the fulfillment of that. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But look at this, a greater exodus, a greater deliverance even than the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the cloud of pillar, fire by day, cloud by day and fire by night. No, a greater exodus, verse 15. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land. Notice, not just any land spiritually, in Christ, in the church. No, the same real estate which I gave to their fathers. Oh, but what about the return from exile with Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, prophets who preached after the exile, like Zechariah and Haggai, still pointed to a greater final restoration. And I find it a struggle to see how that little meager trickle of a few thousand in Ezra and Nehemiah, as wonderful as it was, could be compared to the Exodus. And Jeremiah is saying something's going to happen that's going to pale, make the Exodus pale in comparison to what God's going to do on that day. We could go to many places. Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and so forth. God promises a spiritual and physical restoration for ethnic Israel after a time of disobedience, after being temporarily rejected and disciplined by God. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. This is a powerful one. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Those of you who have old-style physical Bibles, ask your friend next to you with a smartphone to team up together, all right? Jeremiah 31. You've heard someone say that smartphones must be, the digital Bible must be the most spiritual, right? You know why? Because you have to scroll. I haven't told you that before. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day. Wish it lasted a little longer, didn't we? And the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord. What fixed order? Sun, moon, and stars. We've got windows in this room. Last time I checked, it's still working. Keep reading. If this fixed order, verse 36, departs from me, declares the Lord, then, and then only, the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I believe the nation of Israel is promised a perpetual place in the plan of God, that the Jews will always endure as a special object of God's love, due to no merit of their own, never to be saved apart from faith alone, but still as a nation, not individuals, not able to be saved by any other means but repentance and faith, but ethnically as a nation, they have a special place, the purpose and plan of God. Lord Beaconsfield, you may recall Benjamin Disraeli, British Prime Minister in the 19th century, long before 1948 and the State of Israel, he said this, the world has by now discovered, he was an idealist, if only this were true, the world has by now discovered that it is impossible to destroy the Jews. Turn to the next chapter, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. The Lord continues, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in the land, in this land with all my heart. Notice, watch this, verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Follow with me. If you believe that in some way the church, the Christian church, has replaced or fulfilled the nation of Israel, then here's how it goes. You go visit Israel next year in Tel Aviv, and you're witnessing to the Jews, and you meet a clever one, maybe an Orthodox gentleman studying to be a rabbi, and he says, okay, sir, let me get this right. All the curses were fulfilled literally on us. Literally, we were exiled. Literally, God has judged us. Literally, AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, as was prophesied. All the curses were literal, but the blessings, oops, sorry for you, they're all spiritual, and we've got them now. Raw deal. Raw deal. Curses literal, blessings spiritual. I think it's the opposite of what Jeremiah is saying here. As I did it, as I brought the disaster on you literally, I'll bring the good on you that I'm promising them. Not because they are Jewish. Remember Deuteronomy 4? It's not because you were greater or mightier or more worthy. It was because of his sovereign plan. Remember the poet who said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Nothing in them, just like nothing in us, but according to his sovereign plan. And then Romans 11, turn over there quickly. Romans 11, finishing this first point. We believe the church has not replaced the nation of Israel because the Bible says so explicitly about Israel's national future. Romans 11, the end of that argument, which he began in Romans 9, as we read. Here's the finale that he builds up to. Romans 11, 26. Let's start in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. That's you and me. That's this church age. Until the last elect soul comes in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, you could say, thus, in this way, or just as predicted, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And he quotes from Isaiah about the new covenant and what God would do through Messiah. I believe the scripture clearly talks about God's future plan for the nation of Israel. Frederick the Great, king of Prussia in the 18th century, asked his chaplain once, give me one proof that God exists. Give me one piece of evidence that there is a God. The chaplain answered, the amazing Jew, your majesty, the amazing Jew. Now, what he should have said is the amazing God who has preserved the Jews and is faithful to his promise, even though they deserve the same hell we all deserve. And individually, no Jew has any more assurance of escaping hell than you or me. If they will not believe, they face the same wrath of God. But as a nation, in the end times, we see God's plan. Number one, because the Bible says so. Number two, more briefly, because of the doctrine of election. Stay in Romans 11, keep reading. Because of the doctrine of election. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Cannot be canceled. Cannot be refunded. Cannot be altered. Back in the beginning of this chapter, Romans 11, verse 2, remember? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I love the way someone put it. Leave replacement theology to the Arminians. It fits them perfectly. God elects you, but then you can lose your salvation and you're in and you're out and you're in and you're out depending on your behavior. It fits Arminianism perfectly. But I must agree with MacArthur, who said every self-respecting Calvinist should be a premillennial. God doesn't abandon the people he elected. He is faithful. He's not a replacementalist. And by the way, if Israel's election can be set aside, what about us? We're the new kids on the block. Because of the Bible, what the Bible says, because of the doctrine of election. Number three, we believe the church has not replaced national Israel because nowhere does the New Testament revoke or cancel God's original plan. Number three, because nowhere does the New Testament revoke or cancel God's original plan for Israel. Here's where it gets really tricky, and I understand good men have differed on this. But what happens is, and this happened in our debate on Thursday, we immediately go to the New Testament and justify many changes in God's prophetic plan for Israel under the name of the apostles' hermeneutic in light of the New Testament. So I want to clarify something. Amen. There is no other infallible, inspired commentary on the Old Testament but the New Testament. Only a fool would not benefit from this and drink from it richly. We do care about how Jesus and the apostles interpret the Old Testament. However, that will never contradict what God originally promised to Israel. I believe the New Testament does expand, add, enlarge What was not clearly known, the mystery not yet revealed in the Old Testament about God's plan for the nations. Gentiles now included, Colossians 1, Ephesians 2, the mystery now revealed. I happen to believe that parts of the promised covenants to Abraham, to David, and the new covenant are partially fulfilled in the church, but not finally and not fully. I don't think it's helpful to see the New Testament as a kind of decoder or lens apart from which the Old Testament makes no sense at all. God did not mumble or stutter or speak in code language to his people when he first addressed them. His word had integrity. His revelation was reliable. He did not aim to deceive or confuse them. Sure, 1 Peter chapter 1 makes clear the original hearers of prophecy did not know the person or the time of Messiah's coming. But that doesn't mean that the basic meaning was impossible to discern until the New Testament. We must give the Old Testament more credit than that, and the Holy Spirit who spoke through those prophets. The first hearers were the children of God. He gave them words they could understand, believe, obey, and take comfort in, and be encouraged by. Not have to wait 1,000 years until anything made sense, thanks to some apostle's hermeneutic. Progressive revelation never cancels unconditional promises originally made. That's the point here. Now, there are many favorite texts of our replacementalist brothers that they would say require that the church is now the new Israel or has fulfilled the type of the old Israel. I don't believe any of them require that. I might concede at times that it allows that, though I think you'll get my drift tonight. I don't really think it even allows that, but I know I'm not ready to say they use a different hermeneutic and they're all out to lunch and sucking their thumb. You tell Calvin and Luther that for me, all right? But I don't believe any of those texts prove or require that the church is now the new Israel and that God has no future plan for national Israel. A couple quick examples. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Well, what people is that? It could be a future restored nation of Israel. There are good scholars who hold that view. Or it could be the church. In either case, it still doesn't cancel a future restoration of the Jewish nation. Okay? How about another favorite? Galatians 6, verse 16. The end of Paul's epistle, a final benediction. "Peace be upon the believers, them who walk according to this rule," I think he says, "and upon the Israel of God." Ah, there it is. The church is called Israel. Really? Introducing a doctrine that revolutionary in your benediction? When he says "and," if it's saying that the church is Israel, you have to translate it "even." Peace be upon believers, even the Israel of God. That's a very rare and abnormal translation of that Greek word, kai. Paul is writing to Galatia. The Jewish believers were getting blasted by the Judaizers. It's very understandable why Paul would say, "Peace be upon the church, and particularly you, dear Jewish brothers who believe. God bless you as you are being persecuted." I think it makes perfect sense in the context. The word Israel is used 72 other times in the New Testament and always refers most naturally to ethnic Jews, including saved Jews within Israel. Why would we take it differently here than the other 72 times? Another favorite text, a couple of them in Romans. I threw this out on Facebook, just sort of like thinking a few of you who follow on Facebook would be praying for me and preparing to come tonight, but I don't know if you've been following. It surfaced friends who I haven't heard from in 20 years. Some covenantal buddies. I have a lot of friends, and we have great fellowship. And they just came out of the woodwork and went after me. And this was a verse that got mentioned, Romans 4, verse 13, where it says, "Abraham was promised he would be heir of the world." And so because it doesn't say land but world, you interpret every reference to the land on all the Old Testament, on hundreds of, if not thousands of pages of the Old Testament, because of one verse in Romans? That was his linchpin, his key text. I believe in Romans 4, Paul is saying the seed, the fact that you will have, Abraham would have followers and descendants by faith around the world, is what he would inherit. I don't think he's talking about the land at all. I think heir of the world is referring not to the land promised to Abraham, but to the seed promise of offspring by faith. On Thursday in the debate, this one came up from my friend, Romans 9, verse 6. All Israel are not Israel. But in the context, I think it's clear. He is saying, within the Jewish nation, all who claim Jewish ethnicity don't have Jewish heart. It's clear in the context. It's a subgroup of the Jewish people. It's not introducing another group called the church that maybe overlaps. It's a remnant of converted Jews within the whole Jewish nation. All right, another favorite one is, well, there's a few that I'll tie together here. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, Galatians 3, about the spiritual unity that we have. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male nor female, but one in Christ. To which I say, amen. Yes, the wall has been torn down. We have complete spiritual unity now in Christ. But does that cancel certain functions and special roles or a distinction in God's prophetic plan for the future? Male and female? Are we ready to say that equality cancels any distinction in our roles in the home? Even the Trinity, there is equality and yet distinction in roles. Why couldn't there still be a future role for the Jewish nation without in any way threatening the absolute precious equality and oneness that we have in the gospel, in Christ, in the church? Two other favorites are Acts 15 and Hebrews 8. I'll tie these together. Acts 15 and Hebrews 8, to which I would say amen. Gentiles are now included as God's people in His Old Testament covenants. And that was always God's plan, by the way. But why does that mean that it cancels and revokes God's future plan for ethnic Israel, according to His promise? All right, now number four. We've seen, first of all, I believe that the church has not replaced Israel because the Bible says so, because, what was the second one? You're not taking notes? In the dark? Yeah, because the doctrine of election. Number three, because nowhere does the New Testament revoke or cancel God's original plan for Israel. Number four, instead, the New Testament reaffirms a future for national Israel. I believe there's explicit evidence. It's not a huge theme in the New Testament. That's why it's not a huge theme in the Antioch pulpit, because as we're going to see, the scripture is clear what ought to be the big drum that we beat most of all. But the scriptures are there, and God doesn't have to even say something more than once for it to be true. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus speaking here, Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly, speaking to the disciples, Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then days later, at the Lord's Supper, we see this again. Turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 30. Luke 22, verse 30. Jesus, Luke 22. Let's pick it up from verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Speaking to his disciples there at the Last Supper. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, but what if that's the church? What if that's the new spiritual Israel? But you understand, Matthew and Luke don't speak that way anywhere else in all their gospel. I know, depending on what you do with Matthew 21, which I mentioned earlier. Other than that, Matthew's gospel always distinguishes between Gentiles and Jews. And Luke always uses the word Israel to refer to Jewish people every time in his writings, in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. I don't see why it should be different here. Now turn to Matthew 23. Turn back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 from verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. What a poignant cry of the Lord as he looked out on his beloved city. The capital city, Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, verse 39, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see the parallel over in Luke 13. When will that day be? When will the Jewish people in Jerusalem cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Does that sound like a time of judgment to you? Not at all. It's a day of Jerusalem's salvation. It's Psalm 118, Hosanna language, rejoicing in God's saving goodness. God has a future plan for that embattled and bloody city of Jerusalem. Turn now to Acts 1. Acts 1 in your Bibles. Are you still awake? This is very dangerous sitting in the dark. How are we doing out there? Everyone doing okay? All right. You don't have to agree with me. Just stay awake. All right. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, verse 3 tells us they've had 40 days of personal instruction about the kingdom from the risen king himself. You would have thought that would have been adequate time to tell them if there is now a massive sort of transfer or fulfillment or replacing of the Jewish people with the new Israel called the church. How could that have been left out if it's so central to the whole way we interpret the Bible? But look what happens in verse 6, Acts 1. So when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, you idiots, didn't you hear me? The church is the new Israel. Get this Jewishness out of your Israeli brains. No. Does it rebuke them about hoping for God to restore Israel? He doesn't raise a question of if. He puts the focus on when. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. I would say that borders on misleading if it's actually not going to happen at all. It's not talk about times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus ends where we should end, with our top priority, which is preaching the gospel, which we heard so clearly this morning. Thank you, Ian, Pastor Ron, and Bible Hour, which is our heartbeat and ought to be in every faithful church. By the way, turn over to chapter 3, verse 21. I believe Peter affirms the same hope for not only the world, but also, in a special, functional, historic sort of way, the Jewish nation. Acts 3, verse 21, speaking, preaching in Jerusalem to the Jews after Pentecost. Look what Peter says in Acts 3, verse 21, talking about when Christ will return, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. What God does in the future is going to match with what he promised in the Old Testament. It's not going to have to be spiritualized and allegorized and kind of explained in ways that were not clear according to his original promise. My friend on Thursday, we had a good little discussion about Zechariah 14 and how the Son of God will come with his holy wines and set his foot on the Mount of Olives. And I told him how we believe that, as premillennial, we believe that this will be Christ returning to Jerusalem. And he said, oh, well, but not the mountain breaking open, do you? I said, absolutely. Absolutely we do. Have you read the book of Revelation? It's full of catastrophic stuff and earthquakes. He said his view is that actually describes the ascension. Now go read Zechariah 14 and try and find the ascension in there. We've got to be careful what we do with Scripture. And our view of end times affects the way we interpret big chunks of prophecy and so forth. So we discuss that with one another. Romans 9, verse 4. Romans 9, verse 4. Turn over back to there, kind of ending where we began. Romans 9. Interesting. I was reading a major document that some Again, dear brothers, faithful defenders of the truth, R.C. Sproul and a number of others who we love and trust. By the way, last year's res, all four of our speakers would disagree with this sermon tonight. But we still had them, we just didn't have them preach on this. All right? There are lots of other great things they could be busy preaching on. But a document was produced by some of these brothers just a few years ago. And in the document, defending how the church is the new Israel and there is not a future hope for the Jewish nation, they actually slipped and they said, of course we appreciate Israel in the past because theirs were the fathers and were the covenants and were the promises. Oops. Oops. Read verse 4. Romans 9, verse 4. Paul is weeping. His heart is breaking for the Jewish people. He says, present tense in verse 4, the adoption belongs to them. This is not salvation. This is a historic, national, ethnic function. This is not salvation. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose were? Verse 5, are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, our time is up. We aren't able to turn to Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which both assume a rebuilt Jewish temple in the future, I believe. I know there are good men who would try and see all that in the first century in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem, but I think that becomes strained and forced. The book of Revelation speaks of a future temple. It speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel. John, like Matthew and Luke, as we saw, John still distinguishes between the Jews and the Gentiles. No mention of the church as the new Israel. And if you've read Revelation, the new Jerusalem, even after the millennium, in the new heavens and the new earth, whose names are going to be inscribed on the gates of that city? If you have a problem with the Jewishness of the Bible, you're going to be uncomfortable in heaven. Because whose names are inscribed on the gates? The 12 tribes of Israel. Eternity will have a Jewish flavor. Let's get ready. These are four reasons why I believe the church has not replaced Israel. Are you now a spiritual Jew? I believe the answer from the Bible is no. We are not the new Israel. We are the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grafted into the olive tree, to use Paul's metaphor in Romans 11. Some who hold to what I've been calling a replacemental theology would say that the Old Testament was the shell in which the pearl of the church in Christ, the church was found. So God's, all the Jewishness and all of God's plan for the Jewish nation is the shell cast aside and all we need is the pearl. Well, my little playful comeback would be, you can be a pearl Christian. I'll be an olive branch Christian. We're olive branches. We've been grafted in. And that's the metaphor. Yes, Jesus is a pearl of great price. Amen. Let's be pearls in that way. But we're olive branches grafted in to the Jewish people. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this should not make us proud. This should humble us. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't know any of the privileges of the people of God. Access to Him, forgiveness of sin, His Spirit within you, a new heart to obey Him. Even if you haven't understood anything else, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a new heart. If you want to know this God who keeps His word and makes His promises and fulfills every one of them. He's that faithful. He's that loving. If you know Him. If you don't know Him, then He'll be just as faithful to judge you and execute you because of your sin. Because He's faithful in His judgment as well. But you can know His grace and His love through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this. C.E.B. Cranfield, probably the top, most well-known commentary on Romans, famous New Testament scholar in the, I believe, the 20th century, he writes, "And I confess with shame to having also myself used in print on more than one occasion this language of the replacement of Israel by the church." But as he studied Romans 9 through 11, it convinced him otherwise. Cranfield, later in his life, wrote this, "It is only where the church persists in refusing to learn this message, where it secretly, perhaps unconsciously, believes that its own existence is based on human achievement, and so fails to understand God's mercy to itself, that it is unable to believe in God's mercy for a still unbelieving Israel. And so entertains the ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people Israel and simply replaced it by the Christian church. Romans 9 through 11 emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. Hope it's been helpful for you in the way we understand God and his word and matters that many of you have asked about, so I'll blame you. You gave me an opportunity, and thank you for the chance to teach on this. Let's close in prayer. Father, where better for us to end than where Paul ended in his defense of your faithfulness to your promise and your plan for the current Jewish people who are enemies in the faith, who hate us and want to kill us and hate the church. Our first and highest loyalty is to you and to Christ and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love the church. We spend all our time. We took the longest stretch of Bible hour. We love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we believe, according to your sovereign plan, just as you will not end our, and we cannot lose our salvation spiritually, so it is we believe that ethnically, historically, you have a special function for particular people. Not because they are good or deserving. On the contrary. Because you are gracious and you want to display how free and unearned and sovereign your mercy really is. Thank you that your gifts and your calling, your covenants and your promises, every last one of them are irrevocable. And so we respond with the Apostle Paul, with what we understand and what we don't understand, Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has offered him any counsel? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him, from you, Lord, and through you and to you, are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.